If you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, this may be kind of strange to say as we've been going through Revelation, but this is probably one of the more difficult passages of the book. I think I say that every week. But I think it's difficult because for years and years I took for granted that it was easy. This was something that I was trained and taught about the millennium, and you just took for granted that this is the way it is. And as you study, you realize not everybody has the same interpretation of it. And as you sit and if you take time to do this, you study the other interpretations and you listen to them, they have very good arguments. And in fact, if you just sat under an amillennialist for a period of time, and you listened to them, and they told you why they believe that, and they took the scriptures, you might become an amillennialist. I mean, it's just one of those passages that aren't just as clear and dry as we might think it is. And so there's, you know, the amillennial point of view, which is much more spiritually taking this. There's a post-millennial point of view, which believes that Jesus will come again after the millennium. I am not going to talk about why I believe this. I'm just going to preach from a premillennial point of view, a point of view that I believe is an interpretation of this, that Jesus is going to come again, and that will start the millennium period of time. I take the thousand-year period of time here in Revelation chapter 20 as literal. And really the only reason I do that is because it's mentioned six times in seven verses. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And for me, there seems to be just a real hit on that number there. It's a difficult passage to interpret, but when we get to the end, we're going to get to the application, what it means to us. And so whether we may not totally agree on all of the interpretation of what this passage is saying, I pray that we can all come together and agree with what it means and what we can take home and what we can glory in, as I said, in Jesus Christ. So let's read this together in Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your word, and you've written it to us that we may know. So we ask you for the wisdom needed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we went and finished Revelation chapter 19, we saw God capture and throw the beast and the second beast into the lake of fire. This beast, this antichrist, and this false prophet, we must remember back from chapter 13, they were fueled and empowered by the devil himself. At that point was described as the dragon. The Antichrist carried with him the authority of the devil. And the false prophet, it says, was the dragon's mouthpiece. Now, when we come to the millennium, we must understand that the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, this kingdom that we've longed for, that we've read about, that we've prayed for, it will come to this earth and it will be here with no opposing kingdom present. So to have no opposition, the deceiver himself, it will be necessary for him to be removed. And it says here in the book of Revelation that this great angel is coming with a chain and he's going to seize the dragon and bind him. To understand that, I want to go real quick to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Jesus was accused of exercising demons by the power of Satan. So he teaches that it would not be very beneficial for him if he was of Satan to start throwing around demons. A house that's against itself, divided in itself, will fall. And so that's the context of this. And in verses 25 through 29, specifically of chapter 12, Jesus says this, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house.'" Back in Revelation 11, we had the seventh trumpet. In that seventh trumpet, it said that the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of God. And to do that, it requires the binding of the strong man. It requires the Spirit of God and this angel to come in with a great chain and to bind the one who's held this earth captive. What we might call him the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. So what it seems here in Revelation 20 is that this is what God is doing. He has come to plunder the earth from Satan. And to do that, he must first bind Satan. And so it says here that he seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, binds him, throws him in a pit, shuts the pit, and seals the pit for 1,000 years. This was spoken of back in Isaiah chapter 24. In Isaiah 24, it speaks of a binding of spiritual and physical creation. In Isaiah 24, starting in verse 21, and you can write these down if we're moving quick here. Isaiah 24, 21, it says, "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished." They will be punished. And that, it says, God is binding the enemy. And he's imprisoning them until that day comes in which they're going to be eternally condemned, eternally punished. This pit was referred to back in Revelation chapter 9 under the trumpet judgments, in which God gave Satan a key to the pit. And Satan was allowed to unlock it and let free these demons that had been kept captive for generations and generations, thousands upon thousands of years. And they came out and they were described as looking like scorpions. And they came out and tormented the people of the earth. The sixth trumpet called for a release of four angels. It says they were bound at the river Euphrates. They've been bound there for we don't know how long. And when they were released, they went out and killed a third of mankind. So you see, this word bound means to be imprisoned. It means chained, tied up. When Jesus was arrested, it uses that word. It says he was bound. When the apostles were arrested, it says they were bound. In fact, when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem and he sent his disciples ahead of him and said, you need to go and find a donkey for me, you'll find it tied up or bound, unable to walk around, unable to move. Jesus told a parable when he said that a king, seeing that there was a man at his wedding feast, not in the proper attire, it says they bound him and they threw him into utter darkness. And in fact, that passage from Matthew we just read, we're binding the strong man, it's the same Greek word again. So we can really get a strong idea of what that word means. What does this binding word mean? But we read that presently, Satan is, what is he doing? Roaming around, prowling, like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. To me personally, that does not sound like he is bound. That does not sound like he's chained up, that he's tied up. You see, opponents to that idea would say that Satan is bound even today because his power is limited by God. But I would say, but that's always been true. When has Satan not been subject to the sovereignty of God? Has there ever been a time when Satan was allowed to freely roam and do all that he wanted to do without permission from God, without any sort of authority over him? I would say that's never occurred. So he's always been bound in that sense, but this seems to be a special binding, a different binding. And this, when Satan has not been subject to the sovereignty of God, this 1,000 years, Satan will have no influence, none. It says he is bound so that, this is verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. We have to believe that if Satan was still on this earth, he would deceive the nations. It's his very nature. He is a liar at heart. He is a murderer. He is bound so that he will not deceive the nations. So when Satan is called a lion, a roaring lion, and he seeks to devour people, have you ever wondered, what does that mean? How does Satan devour someone? I mean, we can think of a lion. We see it that way, but I don't think we can carry the illustration that far. I think Satan devours people with deception. I think he is referred here to the serpent of old because it points us back to Eve when he deceived Eve. And when he deceives people, people trade in truth for a lie, and that lie destroys them. They believe that possibly God is holding out on them. They believe that they themselves are a lot more God-like than they really are, and that God may not have the best in mind. They chase after a shortcut to some happiness or blessedness. And when they do that, it always, always leads to death. And when they die, the lion has devoured them. But at this 1,000 years, it seems he's not able to do that. He is now kept from deceiving the nations. That word nations there is Gentiles. Whenever we read that, these are a people who are not in a covenant with God. And that will bring us to point number 2. But let's fill in our blanks for point number 1. We're reading about Christ's kingdom on earth. Point number 1 is who will not be there. And we see Satan himself as the answer to that. The kingdom of Christ on earth will reign with no opposing kingdom present. And for Christ's kingdom to reclaim earth, Jesus must first bind the strong man. During these 1,000 years, Satan will have no influence and no opportunity to deceive the nations. So during this 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus Christ, we know who will not be there, and we praise the Lord for this. His sovereignty and his power once again demonstrated to us by how quickly and easily he can just rid of what we might call the most dangerous person on this earth. Much of the controversy of the millennium, second maybe only to when Jesus returns in relation to the millennium, is really verse 4, and who are these people? Who are these ones who are sitting on thrones? It says verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What I read here is the occupation of thrones in the kingdom of Christ. And thrones always mean a place of position to judge. That's what a throne is. So who is in a position to judge in the kingdom of Christ? I'm going to take you to three passages. So I'm going to read through them quick here. But you can write them down or you can keep up with me as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 is the first one. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. This is Paul's teaching to the church of Corinth about how we are not to have lawsuits against one another and why are we going before unbelieving judges. It doesn't make sense as the church. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? We'll come back to that. Let's keep going. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And again, this is the Apostle Paul, and he says this. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, that's Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The last passage is found in 1 Peter, written by the man that it's named after, the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Writing to the church, many of whom were former Jews, he says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I see here from the Bible, interpreting the Bible, I believe that this is all the saints of history. The saints have been resurrected and placed in positions around the throne of Christ, thrones and positions of judgment, where it even says that we will be in position to judge the angels. I have to believe that those who are now positioned on these thrones are the saints of God throughout all of history. And with them, we see the martyrs. Those that we have seen a number of times in Revelation, crying out to the Lord for justice. Those who their lives were taken because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. They wouldn't surrender to the kingdom of the world. They were joined with all of the saints that had gone before them. And they are now what Peter calls a holy nation. For the first time, we have truly a holy nation. Israel was called that, but they were surely defined by defiance and disobedience and doubt. They would quickly intermarry with all the unbelieving nations around them. Here, finally, we have a holy nation. All the saints from ages past through the tribulation into the all those future ones, even for us, are now joined together for the first time in what we call, or the Bible calls, the first resurrection. What a moment. what the Bible calls is our glorious hope. This future for us. That there is no Christian lost. that when they die, they are with Christ, and there is coming even for them a future resurrection in which we will join together and be elevated into these positions. Do you remember the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3? We can't forget those. I believe they are the most important chapters in the book. And there's a couple promises that Christ promised to the churches that I want to point out. Chapter 2, verse 26. This is to the church of Thyatira. He says this, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." It's promised to them right there in the same book. Chapter 3, verse 21. To the church of Laodicea, he says this, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So I don't think it's too far-fetched to believe that we get to sit on the thrones of Christ, share in his authority, share in his position, share in his duty as a king, that we get to have authority over the nations, even over the angels. At this period of time, the angels are over us, but there is coming a day when we are glorified that we will be the highest of the created order. We are called into holiness. But not everyone is going to take part in the first resurrection. Did you notice that when I read it? Not everyone is going to take part in the first resurrection. It says in verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." I believe those are the wicked, the unbelieving, those who have died outside of Christ up to that point. They will remain held until the 1,000 years is up. They will not take part in this. So for those who have trusted Christ, their faith has endured the trials and tribulations of life. They have put their faith in Christ, and their faith didn't faint away. They didn't, as the parables of the soil says, they didn't get choked out. They didn't die. They remained fruitful. They didn't give in to the pressures of the world, but instead they remained faithful in the Lord until their death. They get to take part in this great first resurrection, and they get to share in Christ with all that he has earned by his obedience, and he has now shared it with us. We are called co-heirs of Jesus Christ. We will be present there, and we will receive in full blessed happiness, joy, and peace. Look with me at 1 John, just a couple of books back, about four books back. 1 John chapter 3. Because we think that's wonderful. I mean, what a future we have. What a future that God has promised for humanity that puts their faith in Christ. But what about today? What does that mean today? 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." You see, this has been the given standard of life if you want to live with God for all of all of creation's history. The Old Testament, under the law, the book of Leviticus said, "Be holy, as I am holy, declares the Lord." Jesus, when he came on the scene, taught the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and he said this, "Be perfect, as God is perfect." And as we in this life have realized our sinfulness, our depravity, the darkness in our hearts, And in repentance, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, believed on the name of the Lord, who is holy and perfect. He has promised us this, a gift, and the gift is called righteousness. And he's given it to us. So now, in the kingdom of Christ, there is holiness. And it's us, alongside Christ. A holy nation, perfect, spotless, pure, and clean. And John says, if that's your hope, then purify yourselves today. If you're going to be pure and spotless in all of eternity, that should be your focus. And if that's your focus, you're going to purify yourselves today. He said, it's so mind-boggling that a Christian who understands this, who knows their future alongside Christ and in Christ, in the glorious kingdom, would ever defile themselves. That doesn't make sense. All who are part of the first resurrection, seated upon thrones, it says in the book of Revelation, you are blessed, you are holy, and the second death can't touch you. The second death can't touch you. Verse 14 of Revelation 20 defines what that second death is. And he says it is the lake of fire. Jesus holds the keys to sin and death. Death has no say over your destiny. It has no say over where you will end up. The sting of death is lost. We are forever alive with Christ, with no threat, with no possibility of ever being removed from his presence again. Our position in his kingdom is eternally secure forever and ever. For God is faithful to his word. And it also says here in Revelation 20, at the end of verse 6, that we will be priests of God and priests of Christ. Jesus is the great high priest, but we will serve under him. And we will serve him. This means that we're going to be busy. We're going to have work to do. We're going to be given tasks. Ministering for the Lord in some capacity. Special jobs for different people he's created them to do. Our worship at that time will be the first time that our worship will be fully acceptable and pleasing unto the Lord. Where there is no sinful flesh battling against us. Where we will not be distracted. Where sin will not enter our minds or our hearts. But that we will be fully devoted unto the Lord. And he will be fully satisfied in what we do. We will never dread our work. The task that's been given to us will be our joy. And it will please the one who paid our way to be there. No longer will we minister to an invisible God. No longer will we minister to a God hidden behind a veil. But we will get to serve him and then watch his face break out in joy. We get to share in his happiness, in who he is. We get to witness his joy in our ministries. There is one other group of people that will be there in the kingdom of God, and we're going to get into them a lot more next week. But it says in next week's passage, starting in verse 7, that there is going to be a large, enormous group of people that are going to wage war against God one more time. That when the devil, after the 1,000 years, is released, he is going to be able to gather an army numbering like the sands of the seashore. So there must be another group of people on this earth. And I struggled with that. and you know, some people say the war at the end of Revelation 19 is the same war as Revelation 20. And there's just a lot of interpretations. And I was going in circles for a while, to be quite honest with you. who are these people? If you remember last week, we read out of Zechariah chapter 14. And that chapter has really opened up, for me at least, an explanation of the millennium kingdom. We read about Jesus in Zechariah 14 coming, and when he comes again, he's going to come onto the Mount of Olives, if you remember that. And then he is going to wage war against the beast and the false prophet. And we read that where they're going to, their minds will be confused. God is going to confuse those armies and they're going to slaughter one another. And their flesh is going to rot and all those. But then it continues on. So if you want to find that spot, Zechariah 14. And again, this kind of getting into next week's, but we have to answer the question, who is going to be there? Zechariah, which is the second to last book of your Old Testament. And this is the last chapter of that book, 14. Look at verse 16. This was eye-opening for me when I finally read it and found this verse. We just read about that great war with the beast. And then it says in verse 16, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths." So what I find there is that there will be survivors in that final battle with the beast there. And that these nations that still exist are going to be forced to pay tribute to King Jesus, who is now reigning physically on the earth. And yet we can see because of Revelation 20 that though they are going up year after year and paying tribute, that their hearts can't be in it. That though they are going and paying tribute to King Jesus, they still will not submit. And they still will not, with their hearts, believe on the name of the Lord. And so when Satan is released in a 1,000-year period, a lot of babies can be born in 1,000 years. There's going to be a number of people who still defy God. And we'll get into that more next week. But that is what seems to me, and by my study, and if you don't agree with some of these interpretations, that's okay. That's fine. I encourage you to study. Come up with what you believe on this millennium period. But those are the people that I believe are there and where their positions are, and Satan himself who will not be. Point number two, let's fill in your blanks. The position of redeemed mankind during the millennium will be second only to Christ. In the first resurrection, all the saints from ages past and through the tribulation are joined together. The saints are blessed, for their faith has endured the trials and tribulations of life. As priests of God, we will minister before the face of Jesus in worship. And the book of Revelation has said it twice. Here, church, is a call to endurance. There are two possible outcomes for your soul. And as we read chapter 20, they are polar opposites. In one hand, you have those who find blessing and position and life and wholeness. On the other hand, you find people who will find death and suffering, torment and agony. The kingdom has been promised since Abraham through the prophets, spoken about often by Jesus himself, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it will finally commence on that great day of the Lord. I have to ask the question, will you be a part of that great first resurrection? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Jesus sits on the throne along with the saints he purchased and saved with his blood, and they will judge the living and the dead. You see, those saints who have died before us, they're also waiting for this glorious hope. Their salvation is not yet complete. There is coming a day when justice, righteousness, peace, and joy will control this planet. Do you long for that? When this earth will be defined by righteousness. When justice is upheld not by what you hear or what you see, but in righteousness. And if you are in Christ, you will have full access. Can we grasp that? You'll have full access to the throne of the King, who is no longer a man like David or Solomon, but he is the God of creation, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the brilliant one on the white horse whose eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems. Church, may we not miss this opportunity to know the Lord and to know a hope that's an anchor secure in your soul. This world will battle against you and knock you around. But for those who endure, those who love the Lord with their heart, and in death, know that this is the day I get to be with Christ. Oh, they will take part in that first resurrection. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In these troubling times, church, seek the face of God. That's all we have. It's the only place we should be. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for your word. What a joy it is to know the unknowable, that you have given us insight into the future. But not just so that we can know the future, but that we can be changed today. That we'll be focused today. That we'll have right perspectives today. Oh God, may we as your church be purified. May we run from sin. Give us the boldness to stand up for truth. Oh Lord, we long for the day when we can see you. Know you intimately, under the shadow of your wings, safe and protected, and yet be rulers and priests for you. Lord, what a treasure that we have in Christ, one that cannot be taken away from us, stolen, one that cannot be, that cannot rust. Father, may we live for that. Give us the desire and the passions to live for that. Focus our minds to live for that. May we think on these things only. We thank you for what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.